the other day, I had my phone out, and I don't know what I was doing. I was doing something probably not productive. And you know how sometimes your phone, like, pops up a picture, and it's like, hey, remember this memory from, you know, however long ago? That happened, and this is the picture that, whoa, that's way zoomed in. Gosh, you just see right in there. Didn't quite intend for that. Anyway, what this picture popped up, so this is what you can't tell, maybe, is that this was taken about 15 seconds. How would you know this, right? 15 seconds after I proposed to Noelle. So this, oh, yeah, right, cute, fun, huh? Yeah, so I propose, you can take the picture down. And so this is a fun picture for me, you know, and it was fun to kind of go down memory lane. To be candid, I was freaking out the day that I proposed to Noelle. A literal wreck, so nervous. I tried to propose. I like dropped down to a knee and then popped back up. I did it three times before I delayed so long. I literally delayed hours. We were at the Dallas Arboretum. And I delayed so long that finally the groundskeeper like came by and was like, dude, we're closing. You gotta like, because he kind of knew the plan. And I was like, shoot. So I did it and all is well. Anyway, so, you know, it's funny because I don't know if this popped up because this coming May actually is our 15-year anniversary. So it's crazy to me. Yeah, whoop. Crazy to me that we've already been married 15 years. Yeah, it's been wonderful. I love Noelle. She's wonderful. I love my life, my family with Noelle. And I think I've just been reflecting a little bit on our marriage, and I wish I could say that our marriage has been totally great, and I wish that I could say in particular that I've been the, you know, example of a husband, and in fact, I've been thinking of all the ways in which I fall short of that, and funny stories. I'm not going to share any of those for now, but here's what I want you to do. I want you, because I've been thinking about this, I want you to imagine that, you know, 15 and a half years ago, on that day that I proposed to Noelle, imagine that I finally dropped down to a knee and I'm looking into Noelle's eyes and I say to her, it's true, I said to her for the very first time in our dating relationship, I love you, I want to marry you. But imagine I kept going and I said, okay, but I also need to know, just tell me, what's the least amount of work I have to do in order for our marriage to be good? Imagine had I said to you, just, hey, just tell me, like, what's the least amount, tell me the minimum amount of work that I would have to do, I'll have to do, I love you, I want to marry you, but just tell me how, the literal least amount of work that I have to do in order for our relationship to be healthy, for our marriage to be good. And how would that have gone for me? Not well, right? Of course not, because that's not at all how marriage is supposed to go. We'll actually talk more about marriage next week, but the reason that I bring this story up is because I think that this is what happens a lot of times in our relationship with God. I think for a lot of us, it's a snapshot of how we see or how we treat our relationship with God. We might not actually say that, but we kind of live that, right? We live this, God, tell me the least amount of work that I have to do to be in a good relationship with you. God, tell me the least amount of faithfulness I have to have. Tell me the least amount of things that I need to believe in order to what? I don't know, get to heaven. Right? Sometimes I think that's how we treat our relationship with God. And here's the thing, I'm not saying any of that with judgment, because I think, and I mean that, because I think a lot of us, we come to those questions honestly. Meaning somewhere, someone along the line talked to us about following Jesus, talked to us about becoming a Christian, and told us that what it means to become a Christian or what it means to live the Christian life is just simply to believe that Jesus died for our sins so that we can go to heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's my story, to be honest. Maybe I can share more of that some other day, but that's kind of what happened. Someone came along and told me, Kyle, you're a sinner and you need a savior and you need to believe in Jesus and so that you can go to heaven someday. And here's the thing, nobody said anything to me. And maybe the same is true for you. No one said to us anything about obeying Jesus. Instead, we're just told, just believe. Believe that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to be your savior, and then you're all good. It's kind of like this get out of jail free card, yeah? Now, of course, it's true. It's true that all of us are sinners in need of a savior. Every single one of us here tonight, every single one of us is a sinner and in need of a savior. And of course, it's true that Jesus is that savior. But the interesting thing about Jesus is that Jesus, he never reduces becoming a Christian. Jesus never reduces the Christian life simply to intellectual beliefs about him. He doesn't even reduce the Christian life or becoming a Christian to asking him to be our savior. Instead, what Jesus does, he does this repeatedly. He says something completely different. He says this, we'll look at Matthew 9:9. Jesus went on from there, from this place. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he says to Matthew, he says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and he follows him. Luke 9. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. John 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, hey, follow me. See, notice Jesus in these verses, as he's calling his disciples, as he's calling these people, men and women, to be in relationship with him, he doesn't say to them, he doesn't say, hey, believe in me. No, he says repeatedly. He says over and over and over, he says, follow me. Now, I'm making this point, maybe this isn't totally news to many of you, but I'm making this point because I think sometimes we're surprised or maybe even we're confused that Jesus cares about our obedience. Sometimes we're surprised that Jesus cares about our obedience or maybe we're even a little bit confused that Jesus wants us to obey him. But hear me say this, and maybe even write this down, learning to obey Jesus is what it means, or maybe we could say is what it looks like. At least part of it is what it looks like to follow him. Learning to obey Jesus is what it means to actually follow him. Meaning, we don't get to say to Jesus that, Jesus, I trust that you died for my sins. Jesus, I trust that you paid for my sins through your death, but I don't actually trust you enough to follow you and do what you say. We either trust Jesus and we follow him, albeit imperfectly, we can say that, right? Or we don't. And I think, I'm saying all this, I think this is because this is exactly why Paul says what he says in our passage tonight. Paul wants us to obey Jesus. He wants us to obey Jesus because he knows that obeying Jesus is what it means to follow him. If you've been tracking with us this semester, maybe you've heard me. I've said it repeatedly. I'll say it again. Following Jesus, it's not easy. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it is always good and for our good, even when we can't see it. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it is always good for our good, even when we can't see it, okay? So we're going to pick up Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul says this. He says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So Paul says, pay careful attention to how you walk, or we could say to how you live, because Paul knows that how we walk or how we live, it matters. There's an unwise way to live, and then there's the wise way to live. And the wise way to live is this: it makes the most of the time.
Living wisely means making the most of the time. Another translation says making the most of every opportunity. So Paul is saying to us, he's saying, hey, look, pay attention to how you live. Pay attention to how you walk. Don't be unwise, be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of the time, however much time, however great or little you have. And then the question becomes, well, doing what? Making the most of what? Well, I think Paul already told us back in chapter 2. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Which is to say, making the most of the time, making the most of every opportunity is doing, it means doing the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. It means doing the good that God has created us for. And so Paul, back to Ephesians 5, he says, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to how you walk. Pay careful attention to how you live. And so I just want to pause and say, are you paying attention to how you're walking? Does this verse describe your life? Are you paying attention to how you're living, to how you're walking? Maybe to say it another way, are you walking toward Jesus or are you walking away from Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus enough to follow him? Not just with your beliefs, your head, but with your life? Paul's not quite ready to let his foot off the gas. He continues, verse 17. He says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul says this. He says, look, don't be unwise. He says, don't live foolishly. And now we've got to deal with the elephant in the room, yeah? Don't get drunk. And just in case you're wondering or thinking, I don't like wine, so I guess I'm good. It's not just wine, right? Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk with alcohol. This is a picture of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Maybe you've seen this before or heard this. But if you look closely, you'll notice that, this is his literal Bible. I think you can go see this in the Smithsonian or something. There are sections of this Bible that are missing, like cut out. And that's because that's exactly what Thomas Jefferson did. As he was reading his Bible, he would come across things that he didn't like, and so he would take a knife and he would just cut them out. It's one strategy, I suppose, for reading your Bible. I don't like that. And so he just cuts it out. Now, here's the thing. It's easy to laugh and it's easy to think, man, that's kind of silly. But I think if we're honest, we do the exact same thing. We're a lot like Thomas Jefferson. Maybe not with an X-Acto knife, right? Maybe you're not literally carving in your Bible. But I think we do it sometimes with our lives by the way that we pick and choose what we want to listen to. We pick and choose what of Jesus' teachings we want to accept. We pick and choose what we like and don't like. We pick and choose what we accept and what we reject. We pick and choose which part of Jesus' teachings we want to follow, in which we say, not so much for me. And I think getting drunk is one of these examples. It's one of these things. It's one of these things in college, I think especially, that we just like to cut out of the Bible because if we're honest, we just don't really like that part of it. And again, I've been there, right? Like, this was me. This was my story. I cut this part out metaphorically long ago, and I did everything there is to do with alcohol. And so I'm not coming to you as someone who has no experience with that. I'm coming as someone humbly who knows what it's like to say, I don't like what you have to say about this, God, and so I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. I'm going to just live my own life. And if I'm honest, I see this so much. So many Christians living like the Bible doesn't care about how we drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't care about drunkenness, except the Bible says clearly it's not okay. So many of us think that there's no problem, and yet the Bible is saying, yes, there is. Now, I want to make a distinction because I think it's important and I think it's helpful. The Bible says no to getting drunk. It doesn't say no to alcohol. Okay, there's a difference there. The Bible says no to getting drunk. It doesn't say no outright to alcohol. So some of you might actually be surprised. I remember the first time I came across these verses or was taught this, I was surprised. So maybe you are too. Some of you will be surprised maybe to know that the Bible actually speaks super positively about alcohol. Many places throughout the Bible. So here are just a few examples. Pick up in Psalm 104. God causes grass to grow for the livestock, provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth. Wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human hearts. And so what this psalm is telling us is that wine, or we could say alcohol, is one of the many, 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 many blessings that God has for us in our lives. Alcohol is just one of many blessings that God has given to human beings to enjoy. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with pleasure. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Eat your bread. Eat your bread with pleasure. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. See, again, God wants us to enjoy his good gifts. God has created these good gifts. God delights to give us his good gifts that he has created, including alcohol. Maybe most noteworthy is the first miracle that Jesus himself did. So you might be familiar with Jesus's ministry. One of the things that Jesus did routinely, at least for a certain period, is that he did these miracles. And the first ever miracle recorded in Jesus's ministry, Jesus is at a wedding. And the problem is that at the wedding, they run out of wine. Someone comes to Jesus and says, hey, dude, we're like out of wine. Like, what? And Jesus says, okay, he tells the servants, he says, go and get these massive jars. They go get the jars, we're still out of wine. He says, okay, fill it with water. They go fill it with water, and they're like, okay, but we're still out of water. And Jesus, boom, in an instant, turns that water to wine. And he brings it to the people, to the person in charge, and the person in charge tastes it. This is why we know that this is a miracle that Jesus did, that the water actually physically transformed into wine, because this is how he responds. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now. He says, you have saved the best until now. So notice, Jesus not only creates wine, he creates the best wine. Jesus creates the most excellent wine, the best wine to celebrate in the context of a wedding. Bible says over and over that alcohol, it's a good gift from God. It's to be enjoyed with other people within certain limits. Within certain limits. And that's the hard part, isn't it? The within certain limits. That's the part that we don't like, because we don't like limits. We don't like being told what to do. We want to make decisions for ourselves. We want autonomy. We want freedom. We want what we want, right? Not what God wants. But the problem is, because of sin, we don't see clearly. We don't see clearly. We don't actually know what's best for us. We think we do, but what sin does is it gets in our lives and it messes that all up. And so we make choices based on what we think is best, or what I want, and not what God wants. And so how this plays out with respect to alcohol, some of us, I just got to deal with it, right? Some of us, we think, hey, you know what? There's no big deal drinking underage. Doesn't matter. It's not that. If I'm not getting drunk, if I'm not hurting you, it's no big deal, right? Except here's the thing. Romans 13 says that God has established the governing authorities over the lands that we live in. God has established our government. Doesn't always seem like that, but the Bible says that God is behind that. And even harder, part of our obedience to God is listening to our governing authorities, following the laws of the land that we live in. And so what that means, stating the obvious, is that if you live in the United States and you're under 21, you're drinking outside of God's intent. You're drinking outside of the limits that God has put in place for our good. Paul, though, he's not so much talking about underage drinking. He leans in to something else, right? He leans into excess because he knows that like any good thing, too much of a good thing, it quickly becomes a bad thing, right? Alcohol is good, but in the wrong context, a good thing becomes a bad thing. And so that's why he says back in 18, he says, and don't get drunk with wine, right? A good thing becomes a bad thing in excess because why? It leads to reckless living. See, Paul knows that drunkenness, it leads to recklessness. It robs us of our purpose. It robs you of what he said earlier, to make the most of the time, make the most of every opportunity. Drunkenness, it robs us of our ability to do that faithfully. It robs us. We think that it enhances, it cheapens, according to the Bible. It robs us. It takes something good from us. It takes from us the ability. It takes from us our purpose to do the good. God has created you for good, recreated you for good. God has good works for you to walk in faithfulness. But drunkenness, it pulls us from that. It makes doing that hard. It leads to recklessness. See, we act like being drunk isn't a big deal, but according to God, it is. Not because God wants to kill our fun. I think some of us have this picture of God that God just doesn't want us to have any fun. Or maybe it's because he actually knows what's best for us. See, might it be, just consider, if God made you, before the foundation of the world, God created you, knew that one day there would be a you, and is the one behind all of that. Might it be that your creator actually knows what's best for you? And might it be that sometimes we actually don't know what's best for us? I think that's what Paul is challenging. Paul's challenging, might it be that God actually, he's not trying to kill your joy. He's not trying to steal fun. He's not trying to, maybe it's actually he knows what's best. Maybe it's precisely the opposite. God wants life for you. God wants joy. God wants you to flourish. But sin tricks us into thinking this is the thing that's going to make us happy. And actually, it just leads to recklessness. And I think that's why Paul presents such a dichotomy in this passage. So let's go back to the whole context here. He says, don't get drunk on wine or with wine. It leads to reckless living. But instead, he says, be filled by the Spirit. So don't get drunk on wine. Don't get drunk on alcohol. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It's kind of an odd phrase. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means let the Holy Spirit control your life, not some other spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control your life, because one thing, it leads to recklessness. It steals joy. It robs you of purpose. It takes. And the other, it adds beauty and joy and happiness and gratitude and worship. One leads to recklessness. And the other leads to beauty and worship and glory and gratitude. So I don't know, like, when you hear it like that, when you see it like that, maybe you're able to see it a bit more clear. What kind of life then do you want? Do you want a life characterized by recklessness and disobedience? Or do you want a life of joy and gratitude and worship and happiness and flourishing? See, here's the thing. The thing about following Jesus is that we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus' teaching that we like. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus' teaching that we want to accept and the parts that we want to reject. I say we because I'm included, right? Me either. I don't get to pick and choose. Following Jesus means obeying Jesus even when it's hard. Following Jesus means obeying Jesus even when we don't want to. Following Jesus means obeying Jesus even sometimes, and I know this is challenging, when we don't totally understand. My guess is some of us right now, in this moment, just having done this a long time, there's a lot going on inside of us, right? Maybe you're one of these people, you feel heavy. Maybe there's a certain heaviness, a pit in your stomach. Maybe you feel a little embarrassment or guilt. Maybe even shame, because you know that you've been crossing the line with alcohol. The Bible makes the line pretty clear. Sometimes we like to pretend like it's not, but the Bible makes it pretty clear. And you know, at least maybe right now in this moment, yeah, I've been crossing the line. And maybe even you're starting to get that sense that something needs to change. I've been crossing the line. I've been living outside of God's intent. I've been living outside of God's limits. I've been choosing what I want, not what God wants. I think I know better. I've been living out of that narrative instead of God's bigger picture for my life. And you're sensing something needs to change, and it does. It does. And maybe tonight is the night that change begins. Or maybe this is just a nudge to begin again. But I also know that there's another attitude out there. A much different attitude. And the reason that I know it is out there is because I used to be it. And this attitude is a much different attitude. It's an attitude of judgment. So I shared this story, I think probably years ago at this point. At least it feels like that to me. I'll share it again. When I was back in college, I had the opportunity, so I was a part of a fraternity, and it was back when Hurricane Katrina kind of smashed into New Orleans. And we had the opportunity, I was a part of a college ministry, this is probably like 2004, 2005, there's a college ministry at the time at Mizzou that, you know, was taking a big group of people down to New Orleans. We're going to do some relief work and kind of help, you know, what we could 9 months after the hurricane clean up. And so one of the things I did, I was leading a Bible study in my house at the time, and so I rallied a bunch of guys, you know, 15 of us or so, hopped on these buses and went down to New Orleans, and we did the work. We were a part of these cleanup efforts. We're down there with all these Christian people and this wonderful organization, people from all over the country. And, you know, it's one of these things where, like, you're in this, like, abandoned warehouse on cots, and, you know, so you work all day, and then you come home, and because you're kind of in kind of rougher parts of New Orleans, there's, you know, like security and entrances and all this stuff. And so one of the days we've been working all day, and we come back, and you got to check in, you gotta shower and check in and all this stuff. And so our group of guys, we do that, and I went and showered, changed, whatever, I'm hanging out, and the trip leaders come to me, and they say, hey, Kyle, there are a couple guys missing. I'm like, okay, what? I mean, and they're like, no, like from your group. And I'm like, oh, okay, like who is it? And they tell me who it is. And so, you know, I text them and expect that, you know, they're just late from their work site, and didn't hear anything. And I don't know, an hour or so went by, and sent another text, didn't hear. So I finally start calling. Now I'm kind of a little like, you know, it's getting later, starting to get dark. And starting to worry, like, you know, did something happen to these guys? Now it's pretty late, not responding to texts, not responding to phone calls. And so, you know, I'm kind of oscillating between, like, anger, like, where are these guys? I felt this sense of ownership, you know, over these guys. I was kind of the group leader for, you know, our fraternity. And you know, so I feel some of that, but I'm also worried, like, is everything okay? And it's late. It's like 11 o'clock, 11:30. Maybe that's not late to you, but it's late. A car, like, you know, you hear it. It's like, you know, thumping, and there's lights going all over from the inside. It's like a little rave on wheels. And we're like, that's weird, but, you know, whatever, we're in New Orleans. Well, that car pulls up right at the entrance of kind of where our check-in was, and doors just fly open, smoke billows out, alcohol, you know, the whole thing is just like, what the hey? And these guys, they stumble out of the car. And in that moment, I'll just be honest with you, all of my compassion, all of my empathy, all of my worry about their well-being just completely evaporated, and I just eviscerated these guys. Just went off on them. I was in a group of people, the leaders of the whole organization, a couple other people that were leaders locally, and then some other people in my group, and just unloaded on these guys. How could you? What are you thinking? You guys are so stupid. Are you kidding me? We're on this mission trip and you guys are out. They went out partying with some girls that they knew from wherever, whatever. And I just unloaded on them. I wasn't patient. I wasn't gracious. I wasn't loving. I was self-righteous. I was arrogant. I was rude. You know what it did? It didn't do anything except push them away from Jesus. And to this day, I mean, literally to this day, when I think about, you know, people say, hey, what would you have done differently in college? Or what are some of your regrets? Maybe you get that question sometime. And there's a temptation to say, I don't have any regrets. I have a massive regret. It was how I treated those guys in that moment. Of course, what they did was wrong. But I had a choice how I was going to treat them. And so here's why I'm telling you this story. Maybe your struggle is in alcohol. That's amazing. Truly, in college, that's amazing. I'm not even, you know, that's not, I'm celebrating that. That's amazing. But here's the thing. Don't let self-righteousness and judgment take the place. Maybe alcohol isn't your thing, but don't replace that with self-righteousness and judgment towards people whose struggle it is. And maybe now your pit is forming in your stomach because you're like, that's exactly what, if I'm honest, that's exactly what I do. Maybe you need to bring that to God. You need to ask God, God, forgive me. God, change me. If you were here last week, you might remember that Davis ended his talk with kind of Paul's call to all of us to walk in the light, to live in the light. It was a beautiful way to end the passage, end the sermon, and I've just been thinking about it all week. And here's the thing. Here's one of the things that I've been thinking about. You know, the thing about walking in the light, the thing about walking in the light is that when we come into the light, there's always darkness to confess. When we come into the light, there's always darkness to confess. It doesn't matter who you are. When we bring our darkness into the light of Jesus, there's always darkness to be honest with God about. All of us, because we all fall short, right? And some of us think that because of this darkness, when I come into the light, I have to come into the light embarrassed, or I have to come into the light ashamed, or I have to come into the light feeling terribly guilty, tail tucked between my legs. God, I'm so sorry. No, here's the thing. We don't come into the light in despair, in fear, in shame. God invites us to come into the light with confidence. Why? Because of the truth in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, notice it says Jesus will forgive. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive in the past, in the present, in the future. Jesus will forgive when we bring our darkness into the light. See, here's the thing. Jesus didn't just die to save us from something. Sometimes we think, hey, Jesus died to save me from my sin. Sure, yes, true. But Jesus also died and rose to save us to something. To himself. To purify us, to transform our lives as we follow him, as we obey him. And that's what the Christian life is all about, right? I mean, one summary of the Christian life is learning to obey Jesus, learning to follow Jesus, learning to trust Jesus, turn away from our sin, turn to him. That's what the Christian life is all about. Learning to not want my sin, learning to hate my sin and to want Jesus, to love Jesus, learning to turn away from sin, turn away from darkness so I can walk in the light. How do you do that? The only way you can do that is if you trust him. Is if you trust him. So I just want to leave you with that question tonight. Just to think about it. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust that Jesus knows what's best for you? Do you trust that Jesus knows what's best for your life? Not just part of your life, not just your weekday life, but your weekend life, all of your life. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust that Jesus knows what's best? That he wants what's best? Is that how you think about Jesus? I'm just gonna close. I just felt compelled to kind of create some space just for us to have an honest conversation with God. So that's what we're gonna do right now. I'm just gonna give you some space where you can just be honest with God. You can tell him what's going on in your life. Maybe the Spirit has kind of nudged something inside you. So maybe this is a time where you can bring some of the darkness into the light. Maybe for you that means I need to, like 1 John 1 said, I need to confess. I need to confess the ways that I've been living outside of God's limits for alcohol in my life. I need to confess that I think I know better than God. I think I know what I want more than what God thinks I want, knows what I want, knows what I need. Maybe you need to confess the sin of self-righteousness and judgment. Maybe this is just time for you to ask for forgiveness. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to give you the strength to change. You can't change on your own. You need the Spirit of God working in and through you. And so I don't know where that hits you tonight or what the moment that you need to have right now with God is. I just want to invite you. Just do that. Just take some time. Have a conversation with God.